Okay. We've got a lot to cover in the time that we've got left this hour, so I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to just try to give you a little bit of a sense of the impact of the book of Habakkuk on New Testament theology. I don't think there's probably any other book that's used from a fundamental theological point of view. Certainly, Isaiah is quoted often, Psalms are quoted often. Most times these relate to prophecies that are centered in the person of Christ. But with the book of Habakkuk, and particularly Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, it's more the foundational doctrines of the New Testament faith. So it is important. I want to just try to get you to see a little bit of the scope of this before we go back to Habakkuk. So, with that in mind, let's approach the throne of God's grace and ask His blessing on our time together. I would like to say that again that I am so thankful to Mick and Mike and Jeannie for all the work that they've done. And a lot of you have just jumped in and helped out setting up chairs and doing things, and I appreciate that so much. Ministry is always a team effort. It's never a one-man show. And in fact, oftentimes the most crucial people to the ministry are the ones behind the scenes, the ones that don't get recognized, the ones that don't get noticed. They do what they do as unto the Lord, and He keeps the books. And we know that there will be reward in eternity, but it's always good to try to appreciate those that make it possible. So I'm very thankful for that. Okay, let's take a moment of prayer as we prepare ourselves. We'll begin. Father, You've given us a marvelous day today as we've gathered together with Your people. We've gathered around Your Word. We have saturated ourselves through this day not only with the teaching of Scripture, but also stories about what You're doing in other places. We're thankful, Father, for the ministries that we hear about in India, Pakistan. Thankful for the people who are involved in ministries here in this country. Certainly this nation seems to be the crucial battleground right now in the spiritual realm, because whatever happens in this country is going to have a tremendous impact throughout the world. As we look at our nation, we see the godless way that we're going. We see the absolute insanity that seems to be ruling from top to bottom. We notice all the signs of a nation having rejected You, rushing into the darkness and rushing into self-destruction. What Your plan holds for our country in the future, we do not know. But we do know that for those who love You and are called according to Your purpose, all things work together for good. And we trust in that, and we face the future with confidence. We do ask that You will use this time as we continue to sharpen our spiritual wits, to further equip us and prepare us to serve You in a better way. I ask Your blessing on each and every one who's here for this session. I pray that God the Holy Spirit will search the hearts and the minds and speak to each one according to their needs, that they might leave knowing that they have encountered Your presence, knowing that they have heard from You, and that they have things to do in their life as a result. So we just thank You and praise You in advance for all that You will do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we have seen then Habakkuk 2:4 quoted in three New Testament passages. Just a quick review for those that may not have been here in the last sessions. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 to establish the principle that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ apart from the law. So what Paul is using it for is the initial phase of the spiritual life. If you want to call it phase one, if you want to call it being born again, faith in Jesus Christ, Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. But it doesn't stop there. Galatians teaches us how we become the just. Those who are just are those who are justified. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And from a theological point of view, this means that we have received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word impute from the original language means to place to your account. God places the righteousness of His Son to your account in eternity. And of course, that's the addition side of the cross, the subtraction side. Your sins and your iniquities are removed, and as we're going to find out tomorrow afternoon, in another very interesting passage in the book of Hebrews, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. If that's not good news, I don't know what good news is. Then Paul quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in Romans, and here the issue. In Romans 1:16-17 is that we move on from salvation. We start by faith, but we don't stay there. We are justified from faith to faith. The idea here in Paul's mind is that there's a progression, that we're moving forward. We're moving from faith to faith. We're moving from faith at salvation to faith in the spiritual life. Or if you prefer, we're moving from phase one salvation to phase two salvation. Or if you want to put it in more doctrinal terms, we're moving from justification by faith to sanctification by faith. We're going from faith to faith. We're on a spiritual journey that began at the moment of our salvation. And it continues through the spiritual life. And day by day, we're called on to live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7 certainly comes in here. We walk by faith, not by sight. We can connect this with a lot of things in Scripture. I mean, my mind just begins flooding with all these things. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. Walking in the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Walking in wisdom, all of these things. So we're talking here about the spiritual life. And what Paul wants us to understand now is that the same method, the same principle that brought us to salvation will carry us through life. It is always by grace, through faith, unto good works. By grace, through faith, apart from works, unto good works. A lot of us have emphasized the grace angle of salvation so much that we forgot the unto good works part. The whole idea of abiding in Christ so that we bear fruit. And this is what the Romans passage is dealing with. Our goal is to go from the cross to the crown, so that in the winning of eternal reward, we bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. The primary objective of eternal rewards, I just did a conference back in Virginia on eternal rewards. It's a subject that unfortunately is not taught very much in churches. It's a subject we need to be familiar with because there is not an epistle in the New Testament that has not emphasized the importance of eternal reward. God rewards those who live by faith. If the just shall live by faith, those who live by faith are going to receive reward. And of course, the highest of those rewards is to reign with Jesus Christ forever and ever. I certainly don't have time here to go through all of the just countless rewards that are laid out for us in the New Testament. But the third passage now that we find this quote is in Hebrews 10:37-39. And I left off in our last session by reminding you that Paul quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint version. The reason he did that, as a matter of fact, Jesus primarily quotes from the Septuagint version. The reason they did that is because that is the language that was spoken. It was the common language of the day. Greek was the lingua franca of the ancient world, much as English is becoming the common language, the language of business, and the language of commerce in the world today. And so because the people spoke Greek, the people read their Old Testament in the Greek language. Paul quoted passages that they knew. Why? Because Paul wanted people to be good students of Scripture. Paul did not want to alienate people from their Bible. Had Paul used only the Hebrew, he would have alienated people who only spoke Greek. Many Jews during the time of the Apostle Paul did not speak Hebrew. Aramaic was, of course, the common language in Israel, but many of the Jews that were called the Jews of the diaspora or the dispersion spoke Greek. And therefore, to present them the Word of God in Hebrew and to emphasize that the Hebrew was superior would be to alienate those people from their Bibles. I just saw an article recently, Dr. Rodmacher, a tremendous man that's had a phenomenal ministry through many, many years, and he came all the way to Australia to teach some of our young Bible students and speak to our church. And I've got phenomenal respect for him, but he and someone else, I don't remember the other gentleman's name, came up with five things that are happening because of the expansion of English translations. And most English translations are not translations, they're paraphrases. They're very poor translations. And if you listen to guys, for example, like Rick Warren will use 26 different English translations so that when you hear the English translation, it doesn't even relate to a verse that you can quote. You know the verse, but when you hear the version he uses, it's not even saying the same thing. The effect that that has in the lives of people is that it alienates them from their Bible. Many people have been told, you don't know the Greek and Hebrew, so therefore don't read your Bible. That is blasphemy. You have the Bible in your language. Get into the Word. You should be studying the Word daily. You should be saturating your soul with the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is a better interpreter than any man who ever lived. And John tells us in 1 John 2 that one of the primary reasons the Holy Spirit indwells you as a believer is to instruct you in the Word of God. So get into your Bible. Don't let someone alienate you from the Word of God. I know Christians who are afraid to read their Bible. They're afraid to read it because they don't know the original languages. And I tell them, God speaks English. And it's like it just doesn't register. Get into your Bible. Get a good translation. Our translators have done a phenomenal job. Men and women through history have paid in blood. They have paid a terrible price so that you and I can have the Bible in our language. Don't let their sacrifice be in vain. People like Wycliffe and many others who suffered, who were persecuted, labored to give you the Bible in your own language. So, Paul quotes the Greek of Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And as I mentioned to you earlier, the Greek version, the Septuagint version, changes some things. So come back with me to Hebrews 10 now, verse 37. I'll just read it again. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In the Hebrew, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, the subject is the vision. The vision is coming and it will not tarry. We're going to see the vision in just a few moments when we go back to Habakkuk chapter 2. He has a vision of woe on the Chaldeans, of judgment, of the wrath of God on the Chaldeans. But the Septuagint authors changed the subject of the verse from the vision to Messiah, because they were looking for the coming of Messiah. They believed that they were living closer to the time of the coming of Messiah, and therefore they interpreted Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3 to their time. And I believe the Spirit of God had to be involved in that, because now we have the author of Hebrews quoting it, and under his quote it becomes inspired Scripture. This is inspired text. He who is coming will come and will not delay. I ask you the question,
What is he talking about? Christ already came. He was crucified, buried, and rose again. That's already behind him. So from the perspective of the writer of Hebrews, where is he looking in history? Here's the author of Hebrews. He's writing probably about 67 AD. The book was written shortly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. In Habakkuk's day, it was the Chaldeans who were coming. In the writer's day in the book of Hebrews, it was the Romans who are coming, and I asked a question earlier, in our day, who's coming? We don't know. But we know who he's talking about here. He's looking not back at the cross. Christ died, buried, resurrected, ascended into the presence of the Father. He's looking forward. And because he's talking to members of the body of Christ in the church age, my conviction is that he is not focusing so much on the second advent as he is focusing on the rapture of the church. And then he says, having reminded them that this is what we're looking forward to, or as Titus tells us, Paul tells us in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we need to be looking for. And because this is our focal point, because this is our hope and what we're looking for, how should we then live? Francis Schaeffer's question. How should we live in light of the truth that Jesus Christ is coming again? The Christian faith is not only focused into the past and what Christ did, but into the future of what He will do. This is why Paul tells us when we celebrate communion, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, that's the past, until He comes. So we are standing in a very unique time in human history. And in light of the fact that He is coming, and He will surely come, and He will not delay. By the way, it may seem like He's delayed, but there is no delay in the return of Christ. He will come precisely at the time that is set. Therefore, how should we live? The just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Who is speaking here? Who's my soul? Who's that talking? That's God. What's he saying? He's saying, as believers in Jesus Christ, living in this unique and amazing time of church history, we have two options. Option number one, we can live by faith. Option number two, we can draw back. What do we call that? Reversionism, backsliding, carnality, whatever you want to call it. Two options. We can press on, or we can fall aside. If any man draws back. Now, what you have here is the way the Septuagint authors translated that phrase that was directed in Habakkuk's day toward Nebuchadnezzar. As for his soul, it is not upright in him. They translated it. If anyone turns back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's a lot that goes on in this that I can't... I don't know how God worked all this out. I just know He did. Because I know when the author of this book, whether it was Paul or Paul's student, whether it was Barnabas or Luke or any of the others that you want to vote for and argue for, doesn't really matter to me. Paul's fingerprints are all over this book. His teaching is all over this book. And what he's saying is, you believers living shortly before 70 AD in a perilous and dark time of history, when we see the storm clouds gathering on your horizon and we know that judgment and wrath is about to be poured out on this nation, you have an option. You can live by faith or you can fall by the wayside. You have the same option today. We are living in an equally perilous time of human history. We are living in a time when we will see things like we never dreamed that we would see. There were many believers who stayed in Jerusalem. You remember the words of Jesus in Luke 21, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in the midst of it get out. Did you ever stop and ask yourself from a practical point of view, if the city's surrounded by armies, how do you get out? I mean, his words would have sounded like they made no sense. By the time a city is surrounded by the enemy, it's too late to get out. But historically, what happened after Vespasian, who began the invasion, was called back to become emperor in Rome, his son Titus took over the 10th Roman Legion and came and surrounded Jerusalem and did something Vespasian would not have done. Titus gave them 3 days for anyone who wanted to leave the city to leave, and the only ones who left were the Christians who were walking by faith and not falling by the wayside. And the Christians who had fallen by the wayside and were not spiritually sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit and were not clued into the teaching of the Word of God stayed in Jerusalem and died horrible, awful, terrible deaths. In other words, they shared in God's rebuke to the nation, in God's chastening of the nation, that they could have escaped. And those who chose to leave, one of whom, I believe, was John, taking Mary, the mother of Jesus, left Jerusalem and went up to Ephesus, and he began through his ministry to fill the void that was left after the beheading of the Apostle Paul. Paul began the ministry up there. John then came in and picked up the ministry to the 7 churches of Asia. And he walked out of a holocaust with the hand of God protecting him, with the protection of God all around him. Get this down in your mind, but better yet, engrave it in your soul. How you will come through the days ahead depends on how you choose to live your life. Live by faith, you have nothing to fear. Lay aside the faith and choose to get wrapped up in this world and in this present generation. I don't even want to try to imagine what you may be facing. Now, the author of Hebrews is speaking to a group of people who within 3 years max are going to suffer this terrible fate. So I want to back up and give you a little of the context, because context is always the issue. So back up with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31. Let's go back to verse 30. This is almost getting back to the text I'll be teaching on tomorrow. And I will refer to this again. Hebrews 10 verse 34, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord, and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" Remember what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:17? "It is time for judgment to begin at the house of God." When God gets ready to judge a nation, he deals with disobedient believers first. Why? Because they have the greater accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. So he is speaking to these believers and saying, God judges his people. Don't play with him. Don't tamper with him. Again, there are 5 warning sections in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 2, chapter 3 and 4, chapter 6, chapter 10, and chapter 12. He's pleading with these people. He's urging these people. Don't play with God. Don't play games with your spiritual life. This is serious business. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 32, then he picks up with his encouragement. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated," in other words, after you came to saving faith in Christ, "you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." These people had suffered for their faith. There is a vast difference between suffering for your faith and suffering for your disobedience. It makes all the difference in the world. Suffering persecution for your faith has a sustaining grace that carries you through. Suffering because of your rebellion and disobedience leaves you to endure it, in essence, by yourself. Verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal reward. If you give a prophet a cup of cold water, you have a prophet's reward. If you give a child a cup of cold water, you will by no means lose your reward. What they had done in the past had been acceptable to God, and they had received eternal reward for it. And he says, you have an abiding eternal reward waiting for what you have done in the past. They're not going to lose it because of disobedience in the future. God's not an Indian giver. But they can lose what they could have now. Verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There are certain rewards that are only given for finishing your race. The highest rewards are given for finishing your race. And finishing your race means to live by faith. And so having established the fact that phase one, salvation, justification, how is it? By grace through faith. Sanctification, how is it? By grace through faith. Glorification, which includes reward, how does it come? By grace through faith. What you see is that the whole scope of New Testament teaching on the Christian life is based on Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Does that not blow your mind? I mean, from here to here. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all related to that principle of living your life by faith. And then, of course, he picks up what faith's all about. He says in verse 39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. The word perdition simply means destruction. In this sense, self-destruction. But of those who believe, literally keep on believing, to the saving of the soul. Now, on the surface, you would look at verse 39 and say, well, it's obvious that he's talking here about believers versus unbelievers, but he's not. Remember that the word save is used in more than one way in the New Testament. We are saved eternally when we believe in Jesus Christ. We are saved temporally when we live by the Word of God. And we are ultimately saved at the Bema when our life passes muster and we receive eternal reward. And he says those who keep on believing are those who live by faith. And they are delivered from a wasted life, wood, hay, and stubble being burned up at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth. And then he goes right into the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and then dropping down to Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And then, of course, you have all of the great examples of the men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, and none of them were perfect. I just throw this out to you by way of encouragement. They all failed. They all fell. They all wrestled many times with great sin in their lives. But the one thing that sets them apart is they all overcame in the end. That's the key. Great reward is not reserved only for those who live a spotless life. It's for those who live a victorious life, and there is a difference. A victorious life is a life that is often down in the mud and the blood and the conflict of life on your back with the enemy on you, and you're fighting for all your worth, and you manage to fight your way back up on top, and you become an overcomer through Christ. Whether that enemy be sexual addiction, drug addiction, you can go on and on and on and on. Alcoholism, gambling can become an addiction, whatever it may be. Someone asked me recently, is such and such a thing wrong? And my answer is, first of all, there is no place in Scripture where it says don't do it. However, when it masters you, it's wrong. Eating can be wrong. If it masters me, it's wrong. This goes back to what I mentioned earlier about fasting. Fasting is nothing more than a child's training wheels. It is taking something that we feel is a necessity and teaching us to do without it, and to say no to this body which is constantly craving gratification and fulfillment, so that we develop the power of being in control of our own life. So that having said no to food, or having said no to some other comfort or some other gratification, learning the practice of denial of self, we come to those times of great temptation when it takes everything in us to overcome something that is alluring us or something that is tempting us, and yet we're able to stand with the power to say no. Write it down in your notes. No is one of the most important words for you to ever learn. And it's most important when you use it on yourself. I want no. I mean, we're in the age of instant gratification. We want everything right now. Learn to say no. No, I can't afford that right now. Maybe later. Our whole nation is reeling economically because we've raised a generation of people who wanted everything right now, and therefore credit card debt is through the roof and people are unable to pay all they owe. Little tidbit, get out of debt. It'll save you in the days ahead. If you can't get all the way out, get out as much as you can. Do whatever you can to get free and to break the shackles of financial debt from yourself. All right. There's the scope of Habakkuk 2:4. We're going to go back now to Habakkuk 2 and see the vision that Habakkuk was given. As I said, Sunday afternoon I'll be dealing a little bit more with Hebrews. Hebrews is an absolutely amazing book. But it has a very stern warning. And the author does not pull punches when it comes to that warning. If we tamper with God, we pay the consequences. After being given the statement there in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, he then goes on to describe the Chaldean, if you want to look at it as if he is describing one person, but this person is embodied in Nebuchadnezzar. This person is an expression of their culture and their way of life. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. We are told in Proverbs 30, verses 15 and 16, that the appetite of hell is never satisfied. The appetite of death is never satisfied. Satan cannot slaughter enough souls on this earth to satisfy the appetite of death. There cannot be enough people who die without Jesus Christ to fill the halls of hell to satisfy hell. It's insatiable. And by the way, your sin nature is part of it. When John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this world is passing away and all the things that are of it, but he that does the will of God endures forever. John there is throwing down the gauntlet to his generation and saying, learn to say no to yourself. It's something we all need to practice much more than we do. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and he heaps up for himself all people. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him, saying... Now, I want you to get this, because we're going to have five woes. When you see the word woe, I heard someone say it this way one time. They said, woe is one word in the Bible that you can't speak, you have to yell it. Woe! It's oi! You ever heard that? Oi! Woe. But it's a word that announces the outpouring of the wrath of God. It is a word that, in a sense, proclaims doom on the one that it is being spoken to. Woe. If there is one word that could be called out to the United States of America tonight, this is it. God is declaring woe on the United States. I'm not a prophet. Even my ministry is non-profit. But I don't have to be. Because as I said, when we learn to interpret, we can reach back and take scriptures and bring them into the present, and by the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we see how they fit for our generation. Now, we could have a national revival. I pray that we will. But I want to tell you something. Changing political parties will not save this country. It's just not going to do it. Getting a different leader is not going to save this country. Anything we do, becoming more patriotic is not going to save this country. Becoming more conservative is not going to save this country. Apart from nationwide revival, this country is on its way down. And it's not for me to say what's going to happen. I would love to see revival come. I know Christians all across this country. I know men in Pennsylvania who get up 3 mornings a week at 5 o'clock in the morning to meet together to pray for revival in this country. These men are dedicated. Actually, men and women, because now their group has grown. They've been doing this for years. Meeting together and praying that God would deliver this nation. And it could happen. Many revivals in history began with a meeting just such as that. The great Irish revival in the 1850s began with a handful of pastors who decided to meet together to pray for their nation. And they began praying, and as they prayed, their prayer meeting began to grow and it began to spread, and suddenly it broke out and there was revival throughout Ireland. And God delivered that nation for a long time. But woe, and what is the woe? Will not verse 6, will not these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him, saying, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long? There's always a limitation. And to him who loads himself with many pledges. For pledges, if you want something applicable to the United States, put loans. He loads himself with many loans. Look at the question in verse 7. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? By the way, the word creditors in the Hebrew, those who bite you. When you are in debt to someone, they are gnawing on you all the time. They're like a little dog gnawing at your ankles. And if that debt is not taken care of, the little dog turns into a Rottweiler. Your creditors will rise up, they will awaken who oppress you, and you will become their plunder. The United States of America, through credit, has essentially sold the soul of this nation to China. They basically own us. If you have a home and you owe a big debt and you can't pay the debt and the creditor demands payment, what happens? You lose your home. What happens if you have a nation and you can't pay the debt of your nation? China, for the first time in history, is now building military equipment to challenge us on the high seas. The United States of America has ruled the high seas since the turn of the last century. Not anymore. And with the loss of the rule of the high seas comes a phenomenal shift in military power in this world. So 5 times woe is declared. And what I'm going to do is read through each of the woes, and I'm going to tell you simply what it's for. And as you hear what it's for, look at the United States of America. Let's just begin here in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up? Will they not awaken who oppress you, and you will become their plunder? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Essentially, the woe is declared for greed and dishonest gain. An insatiable greed that is willing to cut corners to profit. Essentially, the American way of life today. America has become a greedy nation. Now, I'm not saying everybody is. I'm not saying everybody's tainted, but I'm saying this is the trend of our country. People will do anything to make a buck. How many of you have had these people that call you on the phone about 5 o'clock when you get home and you're trying to relax, and they call you and they're trying to sell you this or that or something else, and you very politely tell them, no thank you, I'm not interested. Well, could I tell you then about this? No thank you, I'm not interested. Oh, but you need to understand we have this. No thank you, I'm not interested. I'll be polite for about the first 2 or 3. At the end of that, I'm not polite anymore. Why? Because it's all a gimmick designed to get somebody's hand in my pocket. It's almost as if we irritate you enough, if we abuse you enough, just to get us off your back, you'll buy something from us. That's what he's talking about here. A nation that is living on credit debt so as to get what it wants. That's America today. In verse 9 through 11, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high. By the way, Jeremiah 49 and verse 16, Obadiah verse 4 says, even if you set your nest among the stars, God will bring you down. That he may be delivered from the power of disaster. Take a word of warning here. You can make all the survival preparation in the world, and if you're not right with God, it is only going to be your undoing. Here's a guy that's trying to deliver himself from the power of disaster. Verse 10, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people, and you sin against your own soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beams from the timbers will answer it. In other words, your own house is going to cry for your blood. Your deviousness, your deceptiveness, your perversion of the truth, your abuse of those around you, your taking advantage of other people is going to cause your very house, the very house that you live in, is going to cry out for your blood. The problem here is for self-exaltation and covetousness. Self-exaltation and covetousness. The way of life in America. And it's a woe, or a cause of woe. The third one comes in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire? What is he saying? You remember in James chapter 5 when he says, you have dressed luxuriously, you have fed sumptuously, you have lived pleasantly. Do you not know that you're fattening yourself for the slaughter? That's what he's saying here. What does he mean? It is of God. He's saying that when, as Romans chapter 1 tells us, when we rebel against God and choose to go our own way, there will come a point when the restraining hand of God will be removed from us, and he will let us run headlong into the self-destruction that he was trying to deliver us from. That is true of individuals, it is also true of nations, and I would suggest to you that the restraining hand of God's grace has largely been removed from the United States of America. Am I the only one in this room that wakes up and hears what's going on in this country and says, am I living in a mental institution or what? We've got economists who can't take care of the economy as well as any 8th grade student with common sense. We are following policies of insanity. We are facing national debt now that we will never get out of. And I just heard yesterday evening or this morning, another stimulus is coming down the pike. But all of these are nothing but payoffs. These are payoffs to buddies. And there's no care, there's no concern. Like in Greece, the economy's in a shambles, and what's happening? The unions are all out rioting because they want their full pensions and they're not willing to take any cut at all. It's insanity. But it's the insanity that grips a nation that has turned so far away from God that He has simply taken His hands off and said, destroy yourself. But look, connect verse 13 to 14. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is the second verse in chapter 2 that we want to take note of, and we're not going to have a whole lot of time, but I'll try to come back to it and just touch on it. The whole idea here is God is allowing this to happen for what purpose? To fulfill His plan. He is in control. His providential purpose will not be thwarted. The woe here is announced for those who gain through violence and bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. Now you also drink. God's saying, you made others drunk, I'm going to make you drunk. Be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you. The utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you in the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Essentially here we have a woe declared on those who coerce and manipulate people. I'd say the advertising industry is a good example. You got to have this. You deserve this. Here they're making you drunk so that you agree. We get drunk on other things. Our ads get us drunk on the idea of magnifying ourselves or glorifying ourselves or gratifying ourselves, but it's still a drunkenness. And finally, the woe on idolatry in verse 18. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, and a silent stone, arise. It shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. The woe against idolatry. What is an idol? You say it's what I fall down and worship. Well, that's one way of putting it. An idol is anything that you devote your time, your effort, and your energy to above Jesus Christ. Anything. If it takes your time, if it takes your energy, if it takes your finances, it's an idol. And he mentions here that they look at the idol, they carve it from the wood, they overlay it with gold, and then they sit there and say, "My idol will teach me." The prophet Isaiah says of the idols, they neither hear nor can speak, and all those who worship them become like them. Think of what a rebuke is in that statement. If you make an idol your God, you will become blind, deaf, and dumb in the spiritual realm. You do not have eyes to see. You do not have ears to hear. You cannot speak the truth because you have become like that which you worship. So these five woes are a terrible, terrible statement. There are a lot of other passages that speak about woes. I think you have quite a few passages in your notes. You can look at those in your own time. Some of the wrath passages or some of the woe passages. But I want to come back just briefly to verse 14. And I'm going to wrap it up with this. We've got just a few minutes here. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Back up with me to chapter 1. I want you to see the progression in Habakkuk's spiritual development. He begins complaining to God about the conditions of his nation, and God says in our first key verse, verse 5, chapter 1, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe even though it were told you. The first point of illumination is God says, I'm still in charge. And what I'm doing is good, and you're not going to believe it when you see it. Next stage in the development, as he begins to complain about the Chaldeans invading the nation of Israel, he starts with a reflection on the essence of God. Chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have anointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. So he moves now to the understanding that I've got to get my focus back on the character of God, the nature of God, the essence of God. And he starts from that vantage point. He goes ahead and complains about the Chaldeans coming, and then he says, I'm going to stand on my watch post and see how he will rebuke me. Because he already has the conviction now that his complaint is wrong. He already realizes that he's on the right track, but he's going to wait and see how God rebukes him. The rebuke comes down with the command in the form of a statement, the just shall live by faith. So when you go from God working behind the scenes in history providentially in a way you don't understand, but you do understand God who has an essence that is sovereignty, righteousness, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, immutability and veracity, we know that this is what God is like, so whatever He's doing in history, it has to be like Him. That leads me to the point where if I just live by faith, I'm going to be okay, and that gives me a perspective for the future and what is it? The earth is going to be filled with the glory of the Lord as the seas cover the earth. Can you see the steps, the development that's going on in this man's life? Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is in essence stating the same thing. Beginning at verse 1, why do the nations rage? Does it look to you like the nations are raging today? By the way, they're pouring enriched uranium into the enrichment center over in Iran. From all reasonable points of view, that means that it is now too late to attack their nuclear facility. It's too late. The hour has been passed. The line has been crossed. Where does that lead us in the future? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What does God do when the whole world gangs up on Him? He has a big belly laugh. You want to fight me? You remember? Are you talking to me? You want to fight me? God says, okay, tell you what I'll do. I'll tie my hands behind my back, put shackles on my feet. Better yet, I'll let you nail me to the cross. And then let's see what you can do. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath. There's the woe. Every announcement of woe, the wrath of God is coming. He will distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill Zion. I will declare the decree, God says in His sovereignty. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. That day, by the way, is the day of resurrection. It is the day when Jesus Christ ascended into His reigning position as the God-man. That's significant. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. In other words, if you so much as irritate Him just a bit, you perish in flames. Kiss the Son. How do you kiss the Son? Faith in Christ. The cross is where the righteousness and justice of God kissed, we're told in the Psalms. It's where God's righteous demand for the judgment on sin was paid through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. Who are they? The just shall live by faith. You know one of the great things, folks, about the Lord Jesus Christ? You don't have to understand everything about Him to trust Him. You don't have to know every in and out to be able to put your trust in Him. There is a difference between trusting enough in His Word to study about Him, to gain information about Him, and trusting Him when the chips are down and your back is to the wall and circumstances are bleak and it looks as if there is no help and no hope. For whatever reason, God has chosen to lead me in a path where I have often found myself in that place. I cannot describe all the circumstances and situations to you. I can only tell you that I have again and again and again found myself in a place where it looked as if it was all over. The odds were completely stacked against me. There was nothing that I could do. It was a helpless, hopeless situation. And every time I had a choice, and the choice was, I can either move forward by faith, which looked like the least enjoyable path, or I could give up and throw in the towel. I can't tell you how close I've come. I found myself in Australia one day sitting and just burdened beyond my capacity to even describe to you, and looking down, and I was so close to throwing in the towel and saying, I quit, I give up. I'm done. I can't go anymore. I've done enough. I can't carry this burden. I can't face this enemy any longer. And I looked down on the brick walkway in front of me, and I looked down and I saw an ant. This little ant walking along. Little red ant. For some reason, my mind, in the middle of just wrestling with this terrible burden that I was dealing with, was captivated by this little red ant, and I became so interested, I was completely absorbed in this little red ant. And as I watched him meandering his way along, the thought came to me, God has a lesson in this ant. You know, when you're desperate, you'll grab for anything. But the proverb says, go to the ant, sluggard. Consider his ways and be wise. And as I watched that ant, and I became absorbed in watching him walk along, this big ant, about three times his size, big black ant, came over and started getting in his way and getting in his path. You know that little red ant did? He attacked ferociously, and he jumped on the back of that black ant, and he started attacking, and he started biting, and that black ant was doing everything he could to get him off, and he finally flung him off and ran away. This little incident kept me. I'm here today because of this incident. I said, God, what do you want me to get out of that? One word came into my mind. Attack. Attack. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel. Don't despair. Stand up. Face the enemy and attack. And you know what? That day I attacked my enemy, and my enemy evaporated. Gone like the mist. a force that I saw no way through. Folks, Christ is alive. God's Word is real, it is living and powerful, and if you and I will simply recapture the mindset of believers in the early days, or shall I say even believers in India and Pakistan and third world countries, they know what I'm talking about because they see things like this happen all the time. God enters very real and very powerfully into the lives of those people because they have nowhere else to turn. Put yourself in a position where you have nowhere else to turn, and then turn to Him. It'll change your life. It'll set you free. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls." What does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 3:17? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We can't set others free if we're in chains. Be liberated. God bless you. I hope that you will reflect on what we've studied today. Again, Mick needs to know if you're going to join us this evening. We're going to grab some dinner tonight. If you're going to join, let him know. Pray for us. Pray for tomorrow. Big day. We've got to wrap this up tomorrow. And pray for those who have to leave out. Some are going tonight, some tomorrow. And pray for these men and their ministries, their wives, their families, and the outreach that's going on. There are people who are on the front lines. Let's pray for them. Father, thank you for this day. Thanks for your blessing. Take the Word and use it in our lives in such a way to equip us, arm us with the full armor of God in order that we might stand against the wiles of the devil. Strengthen each and every soul that's here. Comfort every heavy heart. Give power to the weak. Lift up those that are cast down. Encourage those with broken hearts. Heal those that have been wounded by the blows of life, in order that we might stand in the power of your grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.